As we gather for worship this morning, let us come into God's presence with this prayer of greeting. Heavenly Father, we pray that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit would be with us. Amen. Good morning, everyone. My name is Jonathan Curley. I'm a pre-seminary student at Calvin University and a member here at LaGrave. Chad Skultens and I have been given the wonderful opportunity to conduct the liturgy for some of these Sunday morning services. This is a great opportunity for us to learn how a service is put together and how to craft the liturgy, so I'm thankful to be here. We have a few announcements to share. First of all, the congregational meeting will be held in the multi-purpose room right after this service, during which we'll get to hear updates about construction on the building, details from the 2026 financial report, and we'll be hearing about the nomination process for church council. If you're unsure of where the multi-purpose room is, it's pretty easy to get to. All you have to do is go through those center doors, down the hallway, take a right, and it'll be a very large room. You can find it. And we hope to see you all there. If you turn to page 7 of your bulletin, you can also find more opportunities that take place during the 10 o'clock hour. Now, if you've ever taken a moment to look around our sanctuary, you'll have noticed that within each of these windows is a story from the life of Jesus. And in the past few weeks, we've been in a sermon series getting to learn about each of these stories. Today, Pastor Mannion picks up with Jesus' first miracle when he turns water into wine. Now, compared to healing the lame, giving sight to the blind, or rising from the dead, it might seem like Jesus is overqualified to perform this miracle. And yet, we see that Jesus honors the trust that Mary puts in him and provides for the party. Just as Mary did, we come before God trusting that he can do more than we could ever ask or even imagine. And with this in mind, let's turn our hearts to the call to confession, which is taken from James 5, 13 through 16. This will be read responsibly. Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you for being a father that gives good gifts to his children, that you have not only saved us from sin and from death, but that you are also the source of our great and small joys alike. We rejoice for the ability you have given us to relate to you in a personal way through prayer. But we also admit that we do not pray as often as we ought. Whether it is because we are overwhelmed with the demands of life, unsure of how to begin speaking to you, or simply feeling discouraged, we repent for our prayerlessness. We confess every occasion on which we have taken your blessings for granted, when we have refused your guidance, and when we have been hesitant to rely on you. Please show us today your willingness to embrace us as your children, so that we can confidently come before your throne. Remind our hearts of your great love for us, and restore us to the joy of your salvation.
Thank you.
Amen. Hear these words of assurance, taken from Matthew 7, verses 7 through 12. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask of him? So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. Thanks be to God.
I'd like to invite my youngest brothers and sisters to come on up. We'll have a talk together. It's good to see you guys today. Welcome. You got up early in the dark. You came through a little bit of snow. We're waiting for a little more snow maybe tomorrow. Oh, you hate the snow. I get it. Welcome, everybody. Come on up. All right. Our time together today means you have to get your thumb warmed up. Can you warm up your thumb with me? Okay. We're gonna play a little game together. I'm gonna read off a list of things. Some of these things you will be able to do, and some of these things you probably won't be able to do by yourself. It's not a competition. It doesn't matter if some of you can do some of the things and others of you say no. But if, when I read part of this list, you can do the thing, you put your thumb up like this. If you're not sure, you could go like this. If you don't think you can do it at all, you can put your thumb down like this, okay? Ready? Yes, maybe, no. Got it? Okay. All right. So here are things. Let me know if these are easy things for you to do. Eat a cookie. Yes. Big thumb up. Okay. Sing the ABCs. Yeah, probably. Pet a dog. Give someone a high five. Yes, yes, indeed. Button your coat by yourself. Yeah, maybe, maybe not. Okay. You can do so many things. Look at those things you can do. Okay, we're going to get a little bit harder. Let's try these things. Thumbs up if it's easy to pour a glass of orange juice without spilling it. Okay. How about feeding a pet? Okay. How about folding together a pair of socks? Maybe, maybe not. Yeah, good job. I appreciate you, honest souls. Praying out loud. Easy to do? Not easy to do? Good. Read a book. Yeah, maybe, maybe not. All right, now here's the hard list, okay? How about call somebody on the telephone? Maybe, maybe not. Swim across this length of the swimming pool? Maybe, maybe not. Cook dinner for your family? Maybe not. How about change a tire on a car? Oh, big thumbs down. You know what? I am right there with you. Big thumbs down on that one. How about write a piece of music? Oh, some of you can do that. How about grow a garden? Yeah, maybe. Publish a book? No. Okay, so you were our sample size, and you guys reported, yeah, some of those things I can do, and some of them I can't. The people out here, I would expect, that you do you think they could do all of those things on the list? Do you think each person in this room could do every one of those things? No, big thumb down, okay? Because nobody can do everything, right? Changing the tire one, we probably need some help. Yeah, because we need each other to help. And sometimes we need God's help. Very often we need God's help. So our story in worship, after you guys go to your children's worship this morning, we're going to be reading about a time when Jesus' mom comes to him and she asks him for his help. They are at a wedding party, and all of the drinks run out. And in the village where they are, there's not just Meijer up on the corner to go get something to put in the refrigerator, right? They can't just go up and buy more things. So Mary comes to Jesus, and she says, Jesus, they're out of wine. Do you think it was a good idea for Mary to go to Jesus and ask for his help? Yeah. Always a good idea to come to Jesus and ask for his help, because he's the one who is the wisest and who knows best what we need and how to help us when we need help. And he'll be with us, too, when we ask each other for help, when I know my friend is really good at something and I can ask for their help, too. That's what I wanted to share with you today. Congregation, what is our prayer for these children? And also with you. Go in peace.
Before we go into prayer together, we have a couple of updates to share. First of all, John Voskuhl has had some complications from his previous surgery and is now in the hospital in Munich for follow-up treatment. Also, Steve Palazzolo is going to have a biopsy done on the 22nd. Steve was diagnosed with leukemia last year, and if all goes well with this biopsy, he should be able to receive a bone marrow transplant. So, we'll be keeping them in our prayers throughout the week. And now, let's go into prayer together. Heavenly Father, we praise you as the Creator who made the world out of nothing, through the power of your word. It was you who established the heavens and the sea and the land, each of which you have filled with signs and wonders that attest to your great love. But even more striking, when we consider all of this, is the fact that you are mindful of us and that you care for us. Every moment of every day, we are recipients of your grace, and we acknowledge that all we have, we owe to you. It's because of your generosity in our lives that we want to take the time to thank you for what you have done. Lord, we thank you for Thomas Bilecki, who was recently welcomed to table fellowship, for Natalie Molenbeek and Ellie Vandegrind, who recently made their public profession of faith, and Myron Kolber, who will celebrate her 93rd birthday next week. Thank you for all of these benefits you have given us, for being a good father who gives good gifts to his children. It's in light of your gifts that we know we can ask you for whatever we need. So we bring before you our requests. We ask that Steve Palazzolo would be able to go through with his bone marrow transplant following his biopsy, and that John Voskal would receive the care he needs as he encounters complications from surgery. We pray for Joan Elzinga, Marlene Padding, and Sip Hutton, who are hospitalized with broken bones. For Marlene Powie, Marjean Green, who are receiving therapy treatment. For Julie Farmer, as she undergoes spinal surgery. And Carmen Kreif, who is recovering from surgery. We also pray for Ken Faber as he continues hospice care. For Carol Hoffman, who is struggling with side effects from her treatment. And for Amy Vandenberg, as she recovers from a double ear infection. We also pray that you would be with those Resonate missionaries who are in Africa, who are seeking to distribute scripture to Muslim villages. Although we don't know their names, we know that you do. You know each and every challenge they will face, and that your spirit will be with them in the struggles and victories they encounter. We ask that you would make yourself known not only to the missionaries, but to the people they are serving, who may be unaware of the gospel and the wisdom of scripture. Lord, we know from your word that you care for the vulnerable. Your prophets in the Old Testament state that you care for the sick, the foreigner, the widow, and all who live at risk. Although the people we consider vulnerable has changed since biblical times, we know that you still care for those who can't defend themselves. Therefore, we confidently ask that you would look after those who are still unborn, those who live in a nation torn apart by war, the children, the elderly, and the disabled. We repent of every occasion on which we have ignored those in need, and we ask that you would make us the messengers of your benevolent grace in the lives of our neighbors. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning again. As Jonathan said, we're continuing in our series, The Word in the Windows, and today we're at Cana in Galilee. We're about three quarters of the way back on the west side, in the fifth bay back there. So if you're close and handy, you can take a look right from your seat, and if you would like to, you can take a look at the art on the cover of your bulletin. And I want you to assure you I'm not drinking coffee up here. I'm drinking hot water because I have been dealing with some laryngitis. So if you see me pause, that's why. Let's read our scripture passage together, John chapter 2, page 1649 in your pew Bibles. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman," Jesus said, "why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He didn't realize where it had come from, although the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and he said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and disciples, and there they stayed for a few days. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We get to go to a wedding today. And if you were worshiping with us last week, you know that in some ways the contrast between the scene that we were in last week in the wilderness with Jesus and the setting of the wedding couldn't be more different. Last week, we saw Jesus refuse to turn stones into bread out in the wilderness. And in today's passage, Jesus does intervene in what we would call a nature miracle at a wedding. Two different settings, wilderness and wedding, two different requests, one explicit, one implied. "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread," Satan says. "They have no more wine," Mary says. Two moments of need defying simple solutions. Yet in only one of those situations does Jesus choose to exercise divine power to meet a lack. Last week, we went through that story of Jesus' temptation and the contrast between Jesus' outright refusal to turn stones into bread and his more reluctant conjuring of a nature miracle here at Cana raised a question for me. Why here? Why does Jesus get involved in the situation at the wedding? What does John want us to see about Jesus? Well, as you may know, in the book of John, Jesus' miracles are called signs. And signs are never only about the on-the-ground facts of the miracle. They're always pointing to something more. They're always for the purpose of building up faith in Jesus. John selects seven of them in his gospel. He doesn't number them, but that's how many scholars have identified. And at the end of the book, John tells us the main point, what he's been building up to the whole time. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, the book of John, but these ones, are written down that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. So Jesus performed signs to confirm his identity as the Son of God, and also he does them to meet others' needs. Those conditions are quite different from the wilderness conditions of last week. And then Jesus goes on to say, without denying or denigrating the legitimate faith of people who believe because they have seen, like Thomas, Jesus speaks a special blessing over those who have not seen and yet have believed. So I want to stop right there just for a moment today and say to you, if you're listening today and you believe Jesus, you believe in Jesus, did you know? Jesus himself commends your faith. You who have not seen firsthand his signs or his resurrection, you who have not tasted the water turned to wine, you who grieve the fallout of sin in your own life or the injustices of this world, you who bear witness to the needs of others, you who help to meet those needs with abundance and joy, you who let Jesus know you are willing to do as he says, Jesus commends your faith. As we explore this miracle of water into wine, I want to look at it on two levels. We'll kind of do that in an interspersed way. I'm not a very linear thinker, so hopefully we can hang on together. We'll look for the immediate rescue that Jesus brings to the wedding celebration. And we'll also look for signs that indicate the broader rescue that he is accomplishing through his ministry. Jesus and these freshly minted disciples have just traveled from Bethany, where John the Baptist was working, up to Cana of Galilee, a distance of about 3 days if they walked it. And the week of the wedding has begun. Things are happening. A week of feasting and dancing and toasting and singing and celebrating of new life and abundant love, full swing. And in the middle of that spirit of celebration, a little ripple of unease starts to spread among the servants. Did you know the wine's running low? Let's hope it hangs on. Serve the most important guests first. Did you hear the wine's running low? Start pouring half glasses. Those who serve funeral lunches know what this is like. Cut the sandwiches in half. It's hard for us to feel the weight of that kind of problem 20 centuries later. Because for us, weddings are once-in-a-lifetime events, usually. They involve a year of planning, tens of thousands of dollars. Today, if you host a wedding and you serve wine at that wedding and it runs out, well, you might endure some good-natured teasing from your brother-in-law. You might have Uncle Henry complain. You might be embarrassed. It won't feel great. But you're unlikely to be shamed by your relatives and your neighbors and friends with whom you have to continue living in the town because you have failed in your obligations as a host. In Jesus' time, that second thing is what would happen. Running out of wine at a wedding was a major social no-no. It would have tarnished the host family's reputation, might be considered a bad sign for the success of the marriage. An equivalent for us might be like promising your out-of-town wedding guests that you'll provide overnight accommodations, and then when they arrive, handing them a sleeping bag and sending them out to your backyard. You just can't do that. So somehow that crisis reaches Mary's ears, and she hustles to chat with the bartender, scuttles off to the wine cellar. She racks her brain. Are there any merchants anywhere around? And when she's out of ideas, she has a last thought. She knows someone. So Jesus' mother catches his eye and gives him the old, come on over. She quietly informs him of the issue. They have no more wine. That's all she says. No clear request, no suggested solutions, just noticing a need. Because, as you've seen, when Jesus' mother tells him about the wine, she's telling him about the wine. She's telling him about so much more than the wine. With her own last sip of wine, Mary tastes the souring of joyful family memories. She anticipates the mutual relationships in the village dumped out in the garbage heap like so many wine dregs. She pictures the groom's family's reputation as she gathers the stained table linen. And she cannot stay quiet about it. So she seeks out Jesus. The way Jesus responds to her when she says, "They're out of wine," shows that he knows that she's not only noticing this, she expects him to do something. So he says, "Woman, maybe better for our cultural ears, ma'am, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." And I submit to you that maybe that is not the response Mary hoped to receive. It seems terse, maybe almost disrespectful. If it sounds that way to you, it's important to notice that later in the book of John, when Jesus is on the cross, he also identifies Mary the same way. When he says, "Woman, here's your son." And he says to John, "Here's your mother. Take good care of my mom." But here, at the opening of Jesus' public ministry, he's starting to distinguish between his role as Mary's son and his role as Mary's Lord. He's making space between her aims and his aims. When Jesus tells his mother, "My hour has not yet come," he's anticipating something that she can't yet see. Jesus knows that the hour is coming when all of the signs that he will do will begin to come into focus. Water into wine today will take him one step closer to the cross tomorrow. Saving a family in Cana from public disgrace today will subject him to public disgrace himself. And as that hour comes up, a sword will pierce Mary's soul too. Is this the time to begin? Despite Jesus' rebuff, Mary's trust in Jesus is unfazed. She's settled in her expectation that Jesus will do what is good when a need presents itself, with all appearance to the contrary. So she tells the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." She leaves the problem with Jesus and trusts him to be the best judge of what comes next. In the sermon on the wedding at Cana, Martin Luther here thinks that Jesus is being strategic, that he's developing an awareness of need and laying the groundwork for genuine faith. Sorry. Luther writes this: "Christ waits to the very last moment when the need is felt by everyone present and there's no possibility of counsel or help left. This," Luther says, "shows the way of divine grace. It is not imparted to someone who still has enough or hasn't yet felt his need. Grace does not feed the full and satiated, but the hungry. Whoever still deems himself wise or strong or pious and finds something good in himself and is not yet a poor, miserable, sick sinner and a fool, that person cannot come to Christ the Lord or receive his grace." So all initial indications notwithstanding, in a moment of need, Jesus decides this is a time to get involved. He looks around and sees what's on hand, and there over in the corner are 6 stone water jars used for ceremonial washing. And there, right at hand, are a couple of willing servants. For the more conscientious Jewish guests, using these jars in this way, in a way other than prescribed, unconscionable for them. But Jesus makes a difficult call, could provoke criticism of him and his respect for the Jewish law. He sets aside the law's ritual requirements in the interest of meeting a human need. Fill the jars with water, Jesus tells the servants, then draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. That's it. Again, such economy of what's happening here. No elaborate preparations, no lengthy prayers, no spectacle at all. Just quiet instructions and willing servants. John is careful to note they do just exactly as Jesus says. They fill those jars right up to the top. Fill, draw, take. It's not hard. No more effort for the servants than a typical celebration they might do. It takes a lot of toting, 150 gallons of water in those big jars. Might take some faith for the servants to do what Jesus asks, to draw it out and take it to the master of the banquet and hope that this is something that will meet his satisfaction. But take it, they do. Maybe you've been in the servant's position, needing to trust that your next step of obedient faith is enough in Jesus' hands. We all have moments like Mary coming to Jesus with a need, not knowing how to solve it, or like the servants when we have to trust that the next step is what Jesus asks us to do. Across our lifetimes, those of you who've been walking with Jesus longer than I do sure know that trusting reliance on Jesus is a hallmark of faith. We've trusted Jesus capital S, save us, and he does. We've trusted him to meet our enemies, Satan, sin, and death, and he has done that for us. And we can trust him small s, save us. In the immediate needs and in the trials that we face, we can believe in his goodness and trust him to act in his own wisdom and in his own time. And we step forward, step at a time, to do what he asks. Some of you at LaGrave have told me a similar thing using different words from your own vantage points as people of faith. In the expectant space between your belief in God's goodness and his clear activity to meet your needs, you've talked about a God who meets another kind of need, a God who grants you life and joy in this in-between place, a God who fills up your capacity to trust him. When you tell your stories of life and joy that only Jesus can provide in this in-between space, you show us what faith looks like. You help us to see God's trustworthiness in our lives too. You know that believing in Jesus means we entrust ourselves to Jesus. Mary and the servants show us the way for that as well. Jesus does all the heavy lifting. We have no idea how he made that water into wine. He does all of that. And Mary and the servants do their parts. And their simple, faith-filled acts give them a front row seat to something they probably wouldn't have missed for the world. When the servants bring the goblet to the master of the banquet and he tastes its quality and he says, most often, the inferior wine is first and the best wine comes to the end. He's astonished by what has been saved and what has been brought out at the end. And we can wonder about how Jesus is best about that. That's not this sermon. That wine keeps on flowing from a barrel as bottomless as the barrel of God's grace. Jesus makes enough wine that day, I calculated it out thanks to the internet, to serve upwards of 750 people a glass of wine. I don't think they all fit in the groom's family's courtyard. There's no way the wine will run out. The only passive onlookers who witnessed Jesus' sign here in real time are the disciples, probably just a handful of them. And the result of the sign is that they believe. They put their faith in Jesus. We're not sure what happens to the servants. We don't know about the guests, at least in real time. Do you realize that the bridal couple and the hosts don't even know in real time the dishonor that they've been saved from? That blissful unawareness is, of course, a part of the gift. Jesus could hardly have saved the couple and their families from that shame of running out of wine if he had announced himself as the winemaker. But for us, coming to this passage all these years later, we see the winemaker both as the giver of life and joy at the family wedding and the Lord of all of creation who has loved it enough to come to this planet to rescue us. And that, of course, is John's point. I loved this quote from C.S. Lewis in his book Miracles. Listen, it's a little bit syntactically tricky, so we'll try. The miracles done by God incarnate perform the very same things as the wholesale big activities that God works in creation. But they happen at a different speed and on a smaller scale. One of their purposes is that people may recognize when they see the same thing done on the larger scale that the power behind it is also personal, is indeed the very same person who lived among us 2,000 years ago. God creates the vine. He teaches it to draw up water by its roots and with the aid of the sun to turn that water into juice that will ferment, take on certain qualities. And so every year, God turns water into wine. That is something people don't see. When Christ at Cana turns water into wine, the mask is off. The miracle has only half its effect if it only convinces us that Christ is God. That's good, Lewis says. But the miracle will have its full effect if, whenever we see a vineyard, whenever we drink a glass of wine, we remember that here, the one who did the miracle at Cana is also at work. In this personal sign, Jesus starts revealing himself as our Savior. Whenever we remember the one who lived and died for us all is also the one who comes to each of us, keeps us company, sustains us, instructs us, and guides us, and brings us joy. We honor him. Amen. Lord our God, we're so mindful when we immerse ourselves in your word of your power, your majesty, your ability that is so far beyond our comprehension. And yet when we also come to this word, we sometimes cry out, how long, O Lord? How long, O Lord, until you do it again? So keep us focused on your presence, your direction, your sustaining grace for us each and every day as we seek to be your people in your world. In Jesus' name, amen. God's blessing as you go out into your week. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. May he lift up the light of his face upon you and give you his peace.